20 after. This is Maranatha Part 2. The whole study that I wanted to do kind of straddles the end of Chapter 4 and the first part of Chapter 5, and I didn't want to rush it last week. I would have loved to have spent even more time on it. God really blessed it. I was so sick yesterday I could not study. I was flat on my back in bed all day. So I had asked him to help me to make up for it today, which he did. I noticed that all of the CDs were gone. So I made 20 more of them from last Wednesday, which that's a good thing. That means that people are availing themselves of the study. These are pertinent things to the days that we live in right now. Paul wrote this letter, and I actually wrote 2 Thessalonians as well. We'll see when we get there. To correct some misunderstandings that they had. I don't know that there was doctrinal error that was, you know, lethal. But what happens a lot of times when people are ignorant of what the Bible says, they're fearful unnecessarily. They're sad unnecessarily. And he couldn't stand it when Timothy came to Corinth from visiting the Thessalonian church. He couldn't stand hearing that they were actually really ill at ease and sad about some things. And he thought, if I can just tell you the part of the story that you missed when I was there, you're going to be happy campers. And so that's part of what this part of the letter is about. Today in chapter 5, we see a few more comments about the coming of the Lord, but we see what to do, how to live with that in view. If there ever was a message that the entire body of Christ needs to hear, it's such messages as these. And Scripture talks about them a lot. Jesus talked about it a lot, about watching, about being alert and being ready. And then he just talks about what our posture should be towards this world while we're waiting for our Lord to come. And next, in the next book, which is going to be a week or two away, he talks about some more. Apparently, they still had some questions about a few of the details. And every time, you know, something is addressed in Scripture because of a question, I love it because that gives us a scriptural precedent to stand on. So in the next book, he talks about Antichrist and why he's not in power yet, and how that's all going to come into place, at least a cursory look at it. So I'm looking forward to that. Everything that I can hear about Antichrist in Scripture is kind of exciting because I don't expect to actually see him. I think I'm going to be long gone when he makes his move. I personally believe he's out there. I think he's in some sort of a position of power or being groomed for power, and so it is kind of interesting to hear what the Bible has to say. That's not really our concern, because we are going to split this place before the bad stuff really starts happening. And you look at how bad the world is right now and realize that the Holy Spirit is the one that's restraining it, the powers of darkness, from being worse than they are. So I cannot imagine an unrestrained evil on this planet. So he's talked about what we call the rapture. In fact, our English word rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation. This was written in Greek, the Latin translation of Greek. Up in verse 17, we who are left alive, believers, will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds. Caught up together, harpazo, is the Greek word. And the Latin word for that is the word raptusa, or raptus. And that's where we get our word rapture from. Even though the English word isn't in the Bible, people have kind of disheartened sometimes when they've never heard about the rapture of the church before, and or they've heard weird things, and so they want to see what the Bible says, and they go to their concordance And they look up the word rapture and they find it's not even in the Bible, and that kind of freaks people out. There are a lot of references to the event, but that word is not an English, that's an English word that's derived from a word that's not a biblical word. It's a translational word. So I think I explained that pretty well last week. So picking up in that same train of thought, I'm going to read all the way through probably verse 11. Now, brothers, about times and seasons, the New King James says, which is better than the NIV, so I'm going to read it that way. About times and seasons, we don't need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That phrase, the day of the Lord, should be in brackets. It's a common phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase carried over into the New Testament. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. That's a emphatic double negative in Greek. It's like saying they will not, no way, never, no chance, escape. Irreversible events will kick into gear, which is why we're warned so much in the Bible, which is why I get so concerned when I see people just blow it off. Because once things kick into gear, there's no stopping it. There's nothing you can do that's going to reverse these events. And the example of labor pains, Jesus used that as well. But you, brothers, you're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light. That's a Semitic phrase. Sons of the light applies even if you're a girl. It's just linguistically difficult in English to, but I'll tell you what that means. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert, self-controlled. I think the older translations say sober. For those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled, putting on, I love these two couplets here, faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation is a helmet. Breastplate protects your heart. The helmet protects your head. We'll talk about that tonight. Because God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Both the times you see salvation in these two verses here, the word salvation just simply means rescue or deliverance. Salvation is one of those religious terms that, I, honest to goodness, I think some people don't in church don't even know what it means. It means that God's, when we're saved, it means we're rescued. So that's what we're appointed to, not to God's wrath, but to receive rescue, salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We said something about this verse last week. It's an extremely powerful statement. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. If you cut that parenthetical phrase out of the middle, the meat of the sentence is, he died for us so that we may live together with him. We'll talk about that tonight, but we talked about it last week. I heard a guy on the radio last week, one of my very favorite Bible teachers, say that the reason that you were saved, the reason Jesus died for you, was so you could serve him. And I wanted to scream. I thought, that's really not what the Bible says. That's a byproduct of him saving us, but it's not why he saved us. He saved us so that we could be with him, live together with him forever. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Remember, we saw at the end of chapter 4 that same kind of phrase, therefore, because all of this is true. Encourage each other and build each other up. And at the end of chapter 4, he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. Keep saying this stuff to each other. So let's back up to verse 1, chapter 5. I don't know why the NIV translates this Greek word kairoi is the word that's translated dates in the NIV. It's hardly ever translated dates. Seasons is better. In the King James and the New King James, in fact, just about every other English translation says times and seasons. Paul says, I don't need to write to you about that. The implication would be that while he was there, he already taught them about it. They had enough information. Remember, the reason that he said the things that he did that we looked at last week was he hadn't had time to tell them everything. And so they were connecting the dots, but they were connecting the dots in the wrong places. And as a result, they were bummed out when they should have been rejoicing. So that's partly why he had to fill in the blanks that were lacking. He'd not spent very much time with them. I do find it remarkable that in however short of a period of time most scholars think it was less than a month that he was there, how much he did tell them. And how they grabbed onto it and were standing on it. But he said, I don't need to write to you about times and seasons. Two specific Greek words there. They're plural, so I'm going to give you the singular version. Chronos is the word for times, and kairos is the word for season. Chronos is speaking of duration or chronology, a length of time, the unfolding of time. It's all used over the place in the Bible. And the word kairos speaks more of the characteristics of a period of time, marked by significant events of that period of time. Times and seasons. Interestingly, remember when the disciples came and they asked those three questions of Jesus? He had just told them about the destruction of the temple, which they could not imagine. When we were there in Israel and we saw the model of the temple that was destroyed, it's mind-boggling to think of something that huge and that ornate. Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left on top of it. And it's of another stone. The stuff that he said, it blew their minds, and they thought, this has got to be the end of the world. And, of course, we know historically that not only did it happen, but we know why it happened, why the stones were pried from each other simply because the Romans lit such a huge fire in the temple that it melted the gold, all of the gold around the crown of the temple, and melted down in the cracks between the stones, and the only way to get the gold was to pry each stone. And just exactly like Jesus said, remember they asked him three questions. When is this going to happen? One question, the destruction of the temple. But they didn't know it was going to be separate times. They couldn't imagine that not being the end of the world. And they said, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And those turned out to be three questions, all of which Jesus answered in that passage. We looked at Matthew 24 in great detail and the other gospel equivalents of it. I'm not going to go into it today. But Jesus, in that discourse, said something interesting. He said, no human knows the day or the hour, meaning that that's that specific of a time. Nobody knows. He said, only the Father. He said, I don't even have that information to tell you right now. But it's interesting that he rebuked the religious leaders for not being able to discern the signs of the times. And that's the word kairos, which is the characteristics of the period of time that they were watching things unfold. that had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. They had the scriptures with them. They studied. They were professionals. And remember, he rebuked them. He said, how can you guys not know what's going on? So apparently, the exact, and then he told the disciples when he talked about his coming to take the church away, he said, just watch and be ready. Because it's going to be an unexpected thing. But he told us the signs to watch for that let us know that if we're in the ballpark. He said, if you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your eyes because your rescue is very near. So on the one hand, the religious leaders were in trouble for not being able to discern the signs of the times. Why would that? That's found in Matthew 16, by the way. Why would they be in trouble for that? I have a point that I'm trying to make here. Because they, well, the reason they didn't know is they had a different agenda. They had been given so much information. And these were the people who were the bridge between God's people and God himself. These were the people who told people how to live their lives, how to know God, what God expected of them. And there's this huge piece of information about Messiah coming, you know, pinpoint accuracy prophecies, over 300 of them, about Jesus' birth and death and resurrection fulfilled perfectly. And they weren't passing that information on. They weren't actually really concerned about it. I think the same circumstances exist today. We said last week that Paul lived expecting the Lord to come and get the church at any time. He lived his life that way. We have way more reason to believe that it could be in our lifetime just because of the fulfillment of prophecies that he did not see. I don't think that there's any specific thing that needs to still happen before God could come and get his church. I think you couldn't say that 10 years ago or 20 years ago. You can today, that there's really not anything else. We know the exact day. Once the sequence of events kicks into place, when the church has gotten out of here, one of the very first things that's going to happen is Antichrist is going to come to power. He's going to fix everything temporarily. And then all hell's going to break loose. And Jesus said in an unprecedented way on the earth, horrors that humans have never seen and will never see again. When that kicks into gear, in Revelation and in Daniel, we are told exactly how many days to the day before Jesus returns to the earth to set up his kingdom to judge evil. So when it talks about the day or the hour not being known, it can't be talking about his second coming to the earth to set up his kingdom. It has to be talking about him coming to snatch up his church, like the scriptures that Bob read tonight. So he says, I don't need to tell you that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's a euphemism, pretty clear for something that's unexpected. Suddenness, unexpectedness. The day of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase. It's an Old Testament phrase. It's not a 24-hour period. I looked up the both the Greek and the Hebrew, because the New Testament phrase "day of the Lord" is always referring to all of those scriptures in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, the word for day in Hebrew is the word yom, Y-O-M. I just cut a little snippet out of my Hebrew dictionary to tell you the variety of meanings that yom can have. It can be a day. It can be a number of days. It can be an indefinite period of time. It could be a year. It could be life. It could be today in the daytime on the same day at present now. It can be a point in time and a sphere of time. It's the period of light which is not darkness. It could be a period of 24 hours or time in general, a specific point in time or a year. And it was like this one. I just cut off a little tiny piece of it. It's a very, very fat word. But the thing that we need to understand, this phrase, the day of the Lord, appears in a lot of different forms in the Old Testament. It's a period of time. It's when God finally kicks into gear the end of his plan. Read you what I wrote in my notes. It's not a 24-hour period, but it's the Old Testament phrase for all of the events which surround the coming of the Lord, including the rapture of the church, where he doesn't actually come to the earth. We meet him in the clouds. He snatches us out of here. The period of tribulation, part of which looks like mankind's answer to all of their problems, and then all hell breaks loose. God's judgment, and then Jesus coming to rule and to reign for a period of 1,000 years. And then new heavens and new earth. All of that, however long that takes, is called the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, there were just too many scriptures to read. There were just dozens of them. That's where online concordances are handy, because you can look it up. But it's primarily speaking of those things. It's speaking of God's delivering his people, the judgment of evil, and the setting up of God's kingdom, which is going to be the last and final kingdom on the earth, where God directly rules. So all of that is incorporated into the day of the Lord. And he said that, by the way, I gave you the Hebrew word, it's yom. The Greek word is the word hemera, H-E-M-E-R-A. Look that up, and it says basically the same thing. It's just the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word yom. So it's a period of time. In this case, a large period of time, but it's centered around the events that culminate in God's kingdom being set up here on the earth. What kicks it all off? What presses the go button, so to speak, is when Jesus comes without warning and takes his church to be with him. He has to get us out of here because of what's going to happen. It says right in this very passage, we've not been appointed to wrath, and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this earth, and we get to escape that. And that's always been part of God's plan. Look at that just a little bit later. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Notice the they and the them. It's not talking about believers. That picks up in verse 4. He says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. And then later he includes himself and says, we don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So when all this kicks into gear, there are going to be two completely opposite responses. Some people are going to be grossly surprised, but things are going to be set in motion that cannot be reversed. The labor pains thing is interesting, but I have one thing in my notes I want to say before we get there. I know nothing about labor. Never got to be a dad. So if you've had children, you may scoff. You have permission to scoff at me for my lack of knowledge about labor. But I have gotten some really good sources for my information. But he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that phrase means suddenly, unexpectedly. That is for the unbelieving world. But he says it won't take us that way. Why? Because we're watching and we're waiting for it. I think there will be church people who will be surprised. I know a bunch of church people who don't even believe in the rapture of the church. They have a completely different scenario in their mind. They think we're going to take over and usher in the kingdom of God by just being wonderful people and take over the world. And I'm just thinking, good luck with that. Because Constantine tried that and ruined everything. Worst thing probably that ever happened to Christianity was when Constantine created the Holy Roman Empire and said, we're going to force everybody to be Christians.